Our scripture lesson for this morning is Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, and then I will also be reading from John chapter 19, verses 28 through 37. And I should again mention this morning, John did a perfect job of setting the stage for the message, but for anyone who wasn't worshiping with us last Sunday, explain that during these Sundays in Lent, we are looking at Old Testament images of the cross, narratives and in some cases prophecies in the Old Testament that as Christians we believe point ahead to Jesus. And as John pointed out so well, many of these things seem a little bit bizarre when you read about it just in the Old Testament, but suddenly when we get to the New Testament, we as Christians believe that Jesus sort of supplies the key for understanding many of these tantalizing little features of the Old Testament. And so this morning we will be reading from Exodus chapter 12 and then passage from the New Testament, one gospel writer's account of the death of Jesus. Listen now for the word of God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left until morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." And then from John chapter 19, the gospel writer John's account of the death of Jesus. "Later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked the sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. As we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, O Lord, we pray that you would free us from all distractions. We pray that you would still within us every voice except your own. Help us to hear your undiluted word for our lives, and then help us to respond accordingly. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. My family will probably make fun of me for this illustration because they don't exactly share my unbridled enthusiasm for my hometown. But I am someone who is firmly convinced that everyone should have had the opportunity to grow up in Philadelphia. I mean, I just have a wealth of fond memories from my childhood experiences there, trips to the Franklin Institute, watching the Phillies play at the old Veterans Stadium, the Mummers strumming up Broad Street on New Year's Day, Philly steak and cheese sandwiches from D'Alessandro's. I mean, my mouth is watering just thinking about it. But the best thing of all wasn't even the Philly cheesesteaks. The best part about growing up in Philadelphia was this heightened awareness of history that comes from living in that place that is really the birthplace of our nation. I think by the time I was John's age, I had started traipsing around Independence Mall and learning about all of the events that had taken place there. I learned that our nation was founded by people like William Penn, who came here seeking freedom. I learned that at one point we were being ruled by a king who we regarded as a tyrant, and so our forefathers gathered there in Philadelphia to declare independence. But I also learned that gaining that freedom was costly. I can remember walking around Valley Forge and seeing those little huts where Washington's army lived during that winter encampment. And so all of these stories were just a part of my earliest childhood memories. Stories like that are important. They shape our identity. They reflect our values. They give cohesion to a nation that is made up of people from many different ethnicities, many different parts of the world, but we have all claimed a shared story of our origins, and that is what helps to make us the people who we are. Story that I just read from the book of Exodus is an important component in Israel's story of origins. And built into that narrative, as the story continues, built into that narrative is a mechanism for ensuring that the story would be continuously passed along to future generations through this annual commemorative ritual known as the Passover celebration. The point of the story was that Israel would never, ever forget where they came from. They would never, ever forget their origins and their roots, because those origins, that story of how it all began, continue to define who they were as a people. It's a story that begins with Israel living under conditions of bondage and oppression in Egypt. It's a condition that they are completely powerless and helpless to do anything about, to change. But At a crucial juncture in the story, their God, Yahweh, intervenes on their behalf in order to enable them to gain release. But that release doesn't come without a cost. There is a price involved. That is why it comes to be known as a redemption. Redemption means to secure freedom through the payment of a price. First of all, Egypt pays a price, the life of the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. Now, there's a kind of a complicated symbolism involved there. It goes all the way back to chapter 4 of Exodus, at the very beginning of this story of Israel gaining freedom when God is raising up a liberator named Moses. God gives Moses the message that he is to take to Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and that message is, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, is what God says. And I told you, Pharaoh, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now, this sounds like a extremely gruesome kind of business, but in the framework of the narrative, there is an element of poetic justice involved here. From the standpoint of the narrator, what is going on here is Pharaoh has oppressed God's firstborn son, Israel, and refused to let God's firstborn son, Israel, go. And so, therefore, God says, I will strike down your firstborn son. That is kind of the underlying theme that is going on here. But there is an additional dimension involved in the price, the cost that is paid for Israel to go free. Because, you see, even Israel isn't immune from the visit of this ominous destroyer who is going to snatch away the life of the firstborn son. That's hinted at in the portion of the chapter that we read. It is even more clear in chapter 12. If you drop down to verse 23, it says, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. In other words, the judgment that is sweeping the land doesn't make any distinction between Hebrews and Egyptians. No one gets spared on the basis of their ethnicity or their membership in God's covenant community. The only thing that spares the lives of the Hebrew firstborn sons is the blood that is on the doorposts. And if there's no blood on the doorpost, then the Hebrew firstborn sons will be swept away as well. And that blood that is applied to the doorpost comes from an unblemished lamb that has been sacrificed. And so there's this principle of substitution at work. Life for life. The lamb dies in place of the son. The son owes his life to the lamb. Now, for those of us who are living in the modern world, this all seems quite bizarre. It's rooted, actually, in this ancient notion that we talked about last week in the Abraham and Isaac story. The firstborn son in this culture represents the promise of the future. The firstborn son is the privileged heir, the heir of everything that the family owns. And so the firstborn son is a stand-in for the father, a representative of the family line. And so there is this principle throughout the Old Testament that the life of the firstborn son belongs to God. The life of the firstborn is forfeit, and God can call in that debt at any time. And once again, you know, this way of thinking may seem totally foreign to us living in the modern world, but when you and I read this story as Christians, we see it not just as the story of Israel's origins. When we read this story, we are looking at the story of our origins as well. This is the story that provides the basis for our understanding of salvation as Christians. When we read this story, we see spiritual principles at work that, in our view, continue to define how God relates to human beings. This is the story that is the basis for our Christian understanding of salvation. It's a story that begins with a condition of bondage and helplessness, a condition that parallels the situation of the Israelites in Egypt, the kind of socioeconomic oppression that the children of Israel experienced in Egypt is just really an outward manifestation of a deeper condition that we identify as sin. That's not a condition. This state of bondage and helplessness isn't something that we would necessarily automatically recognize. Most of us would acknowledge on some level that, you know, I have my flaws and my shortcomings. I'm not perfect. I've made my share of mistakes. There are things that I'm not proud of. But trapped in a condition of hopelessness, being in bondage, that's not necessarily something that I would automatically recognize and acknowledge. I feel like I'm pretty much a free agent. You know, I make my own choices. But the Christian message starts with a claim that in my natural state, left to my own devices, I'm trapped and I'm helpless. My self-centered way of looking at things and responding to situations, it isn't just something that I, you know, occasionally kind of lapse into when I'm not living up to my highest standards. That self-centered way of looking at things, that self-centered way of responding to situations in life is just an inherent part of who I am. It's an inescapable reality, and left to my own devices, there's nothing that I can do about that. So the Christian message starts with this claim that my spiritual condition parallels the situation of those Israelites in bondage in Egypt. But the good news is that God has provided a remedy, a way of release. But it's not a cheap way out. It's actually a costly remedy. It cost God the life of His firstborn son. You know, in the Exodus story, God redeems His firstborn son Israel through the death of the Passover lamb. In the Christian story, God's son becomes the Passover lamb. That is one of the basic messages of the New Testament. It's a theme that is particularly pronounced in the Gospel of John. And that is why I read John's account of the death of Jesus. If you go all the way back to the very beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus first appears on the scene when John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing there in the wilderness, and John the Baptist spots Jesus coming, points him out and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then we come all the way up to the end of John's gospel. Jesus is dying on the cross, and the gospel writer John wants to continually make sure that we understand that Jesus dying on the cross is dying as the Passover lamb. For example, you noticed in the passage that we read, he points out that this is all happening on the day of preparation. Now that's the day of preparation for the Passover feast. Now that's a slightly different chronology than what we find in the other gospel writers, but the gospel writer John wants us to understand that at the very moment the Passover lambs are being slain all over Israel, Jesus, the one true Passover lamb, is dying on the cross. And then in John's account of the death of Jesus, you notice the emphasis that he places on the fact that not a single one of Jesus' bones was broken. And the gospel writer John says that that was in accordance with scripture. And he quotes this verse about not a bone being broken. That verse that he is quoting is from Exodus chapter 12. It is one of the requirements for the Passover lamb. And so John is drawing attention to that feature of the crucifixion once again in order to connect the death of Jesus with the Passover ritual. And then there is one tiny little detail in the text that also emphasizes this point. It comes at the very beginning of that portion of John 19 that I read. Jesus says that he is thirsty, and so gospel writer says they put a sponge on a stalk of hyssop and held it up to Jesus. Now, hyssop would be an unusual thing to use in order to lift a sponge. A hyssop is kind of like a stalk of grass, and so it wouldn't be the thing that you would customarily want to use in order to lift a sponge. As a result, some Bible interpreters have thought that maybe the text got corrupted at that point. Maybe the original text used a different word, and sometime in the process of transmission, a copyist mistook the word, and you know, because it just doesn't make sense. But there is a logical explanation for that word choice. And that is, if you go back to the book of Exodus, hyssop was what they used to spread the blood on the doorpost. And so what the gospel writer John is communicating to his readers is that now the hyssop is being dipped into the blood of the Passover lamb. And now the blood of Jesus is what needs to be applied as the means of salvation. That is the message that is being conveyed. That is the message of the gospel. And again, that is not something that you and I would necessarily instinctively grasp. You know, my automatic instinct would be to say that God ought to just love and accept me the way I am. I'm automatically entitled to a relationship with God. My instinct would be to say, if God is a loving and a forgiving God, then nothing should stand in the way of God forgiving me and overlooking my shortcomings. The Christian gospel actually embodies a spiritual insight that is perhaps a necessary corrective to our automatic way of thinking. The Christian gospel conveys the sense that forgiveness is something that is costly. The cost is either borne by the one who is forgiven or by the one extending the forgiveness. Forgiveness is costly, and there is a debt that is owed to divine justice. We stand under the judgment of God, and that judgment is either carried out against us or it is borne by a substitute. Just like the Passover lamb died in place of the eldest son and in place of all those whom the eldest son represented, Jesus dies in our place. The only thing that spares us from the judgment of God is Jesus' death on our behalf, in our place. Just like the Hebrews couldn't claim any special immunity on the basis of their ethnicity, on the basis of their heritage, on the basis of their family, anything else, we too can't claim any special immunity on the basis of our heritage. We might be here this morning and we might be saying, you know, I was baptized right here in this church. I stood here on these steps and made my profession of faith. I come from a long line of Presbyterians. I've always been a member of this church, and that, you know, ought to give me some special prerogatives. But none of that matters, just like it didn't matter for the Hebrews in Egypt. The only thing that enables us to escape God's judgment and to experience God's redemption and God's forgiveness is the blood that is shed on our behalf. And C.S. Lewis illustrated this point, I think, very beautifully in one portion of his Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In that series, the lion, Aslan, is a representative of Christ, the true king. And in one place, there is an image that represents the death of Jesus. Aslan is spread out on the stone table, and there he dies on behalf of his followers. He comes to life again, and this is the explanation that Aslan gives when he is returned from the dead. He says, "When a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." That is the message of the gospel. When a willing victim, an innocent willing victim, has died on our behalf, the curse is broken. Death itself starts working backwards, and you and I are free. Amen.